I'm going to preach a different kind of message, really more of a, I don't know, teaching message or something like that. Maybe something like you'd have on a Wednesday night, but he didn't ask me to stay till Wednesday. So, and Brother Fugit kind of wants me to come back and do some work, you know, since I'm still on payroll down there. I need to show up every once in a while. And so anyhow, I thought I'd go ahead and do this tonight, talked to preacher about the idea of it. Turn your Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. I'll teach on the Word of God. And why somebody asked me the other day if I'd prepare a message along this line, and I really never had done much with it, but I thought I should. And then once I got it done, I thought, you know, maybe this is the kind of thing we ought to have in our independent fundamental Baptist churches. Sometimes we assume a lot, and we never really teach, you know, and go through much of any of it, and we just kind of say, well, yeah, this is what I am, this is what I believe, so I'm going to preach and teach a little bit tonight on the King James Bible, on the Bible itself as a whole, why I believe the King James Bible is the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. And somebody said, Brother Jorgensen, would you, again, had another pastor ask me if I'd prepare something about why you use and why you believe the King James Bible. And so I can't give you everybody's reasons, and I am really not an expert on manuscripts and all that kind of stuff. Studied it some. I took Hebrew and Greek in seminary. Took a year of Greek in Princeton University. We studied classical Greek for a year. Did the grammar first semester. Second semester, we were reading a couple of hundred lines of Plato every week in the Greek. And then went down to seminary and took more there. Wound up teaching Greek for several years. And so I've done a lot of that kind of stuff. And I think a lot of it simply comes down to the Bible itself and what it says and believing God and believing God's Word. And so I'm going to give you tonight why I believe the King James Bible that I hold in my hand is the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God. It is God's Word for English-speaking people. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Well, maybe start a little earlier than that. Let's see. Timothy is in front of Hebrews, in front of Titus. There it is. Found it. You had a head start because I announced it, and then I kept talking, and you found it while I was talking. Verse 13 maybe describes the world today. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We read there in 2 Timothy 3:16. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless the time we have here together, and pray that you would speak to hearts. Help us to understand what we believe about the Bible, and then just simply understand it, but apply it and use it to read it, to meditate on it, to grow as Christians through the study of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Probably should have had you stand for the reading of scripture, I guess, but you've been sitting a while. Hopefully you'll stay awake. I did read my Bible. I think it's good to stand for it. I don't think you necessarily have to, and Pastor motioned I was okay. And I read my Bible sitting down this morning. I usually read it sitting down. And so I think it's okay to read your Bible sitting down. We say often, I believe the King James Bible, or I believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God. And I want to start off by just kind of getting somewhat into what does that mean? when we say the Bible is the inspired word of God, or the Bible is infallible, the Bible is preserved. What are we talking about? So I'll give you a couple. I don't know if you want to take notes. Normally, I don't like people taking notes on my sermons. If you want to take notes on this one, you're welcome to. But anyhow, when we say the Bible is inspired, basically we mean that God breathed it. I like the title of Dr. John Rice's book that he put out years ago called Our God-Breathed Book, the Bible. Inspiration is God inspired it. He gave the words to the human writers, and they recorded what God wanted recorded, the very words. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. What does that mean? We say the verbal inspiration. How's that different? Verbal means every word. You think of every verb, but not just the verbs, the nouns, the adjectives, the conjunctions. I mean, all of it. When we say the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, we're talking about every word in the Bible was inspired, or God breathed those words to the human authors, and they recorded them. If you look in your Bible, if you want to follow, you say, "Where is that taught in the Bible?" Absolutely. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And again, this will be a little bit of a study-type message tonight. And you follow along and look at different places, take notes. Anyhow, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking about having been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's saying there at the beginning of the chapter, we were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him transfigured. He took on the glorious appearing of God. And we heard the voice from heaven come say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Peter say, "Man, I'm sure he's God because I was there on that holy mountain along with a couple of others. And we saw him transfigured. And I am sure we heard the voice from heaven." As you look there in verse 17, "For he," that's talking about Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we heard, which came from heaven." If I read a different word than is in yours, I'm a lousy reader. I've got the same Bible. But you try this sometime, and you're thinking and trying to think of what you're going to say next and looking. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." And so Peter's saying, "Man, I heard the voice of God. I know Jesus is God." And then he goes on in verse 19, and he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy," or preaching, "whereunto you do well. Ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth into a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Verse 19, "We have a more sure word of prophecy," or teaching, "than that voice we heard in the mountain." What could be more sure than what I saw in the glory, his glorious character there, and in what I heard when I was there on the mountain? What could be more sure than that? Peter goes on to say in verse 20, that it's the word of God, knowing this first, that no prophecy or teaching of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so Peter says here in verse 20, hey, I've got something more sure than what I saw and heard when I was standing on the mountain. I've got the written word of God. And what we have in writing is more sure, Peter said, than what I saw and what I heard. And that makes sense. You're thinking back what you saw and what you heard last week, or what happened in church last Sunday. The pastor say this, he say that. What exactly happened? And, you look at an accident, you get different reports from different people, and everybody's trying to tell, And then you start thinking back about, my wife and I, our 49th anniversary was a week ago today. And we were then in Sunday night, we were in Pigeon Forge, and I preached there. And then Monday and Tuesday, went around different things in Pigeon Forge in the Smoky Mountain National Park, drove down into Cades Cove. They're a part of the park. Said, there's a park in with Gatlinburg and Pigeon Forge. And somebody said, "Well, a park, you mean Dollywood?" And we said, "No, there's a national park there." "Oh, really? What's that?" But anyhow, Drove down into Cades Cove and drove around that. I know I've been there before, to Cades Cove part of the park. She couldn't remember for sure, and neither could I for sure, if she'd been there before. At times she'd said, I've been here, or we've been here together. And I said at times, yeah, I thought you had. And then at times I'm thinking, I'm not sure. And it's not like we're that old yet that we've forgotten everything. But if you go back and you find notes, what was in writing, and you say, oh, yeah, here, matter of fact, I found this old picture. I found these notes. What's in writing is more sure than your memory. And we have in the Bible the most sure word of teaching, of prophecy that there can be, because it's in writing. And Peter says, hey, we know this is accurate because no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, Moses didn't make it up on his own. He didn't privately decide or by himself say, I think this is what I'm going to write. Or Jeremiah or John or Ezekiel or Isaiah or any of them. Peter himself, as he's writing the scripture, this wasn't what he was thinking. I mean, it wasn't just made up by himself alone, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God gave them the words, and they recorded them, maybe not with their cross pen, but with some kind of their writing instruments on the parchments, and they recorded it down, got it down. God gave them the word. Words. It's not of any private interpretation, but they wrote down things as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 7, and 10 is the story of the temptation of Jesus. And he says to the devil, when the devil tempts him and says, do this or do that, again and again and again, or three times, he answers the devil by quoting scripture. And he says, Jesus said in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If I'm going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, then the words must have come from the mouth of God. That's where the words came from, not just the ideas. When we say, again, we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, we're not talking about God gave Isaiah an idea and he wrote it out in his own words. We're saying God gave Isaiah the words to write. Somebody said, well, that sounds, are you talking about just mechanical dictation? People like to belittle that idea. And you can call it what you want to, or say, comment a little bit more. But God gave the words. The words are inspired by God. They're God breathed. And again in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written. Again, now, he's quoting scripture here and saying, these are the words, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 10, and then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship, and so on. And Jesus quotes the scripture as being the words of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Among other things in there, you can jot the reference down. Maybe we won't turn to all of them, interest of time. I'm just a little bit going into this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, verse 13 especially, talks about words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Those are the words. I mean, these aren't our words. These are the words the Holy Ghost gave us, the Holy Spirit. God gave the words. You go through the Old Testament, and again, you'll find the statements, the word of the Lord came unto saying. Now, is that what he said or not? I mean, apparently if the word of the Lord came to him, then they were words, and there are words recorded there. Genesis 15:4, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham saying. 1 Samuel 15:10, the word of the Lord came unto Samuel saying. 2 Samuel 7:4, the word of the Lord came unto Nathan saying. Jeremiah 1:4, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah saying. Ezekiel 3:16, the word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel saying. And I didn't write down all of them. I mean, you just do your own search. Again and again and again, this is what God said. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. Now, somebody said, but different authors had different styles. And you look, I believe that God used the human characteristics of the human penmen, the human writers, and God used words that were in their vocabulary and according to their style, but God superintended and picked out which words out of their vocabulary and their style and their background in life to get down exactly what God wanted. And when God finished it, it was perfect. Every word was breathed by God and recorded. And again, there's a human element in the writing of the Bible. Stories in all the way through from Genesis to Revelation often express the human emotions of the different men that were doing the writing, and those were their real emotions expressed in the very words that God selected. You know, when Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire in Israel, my prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. I wish I could wish myself accursed from God, even something close to." I mean, he's not yawning while he writes that. Right. He's not saying, "God, how many more pages do I have to go tonight?" I mean, he's expressing the agony of his heart. And there is a human element in it, in that it's the agony of his heart or the burden of the different writers and so on. But the words are picked by God. God gave them the words to write. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, every word of it. Jesus said, you know, John 5:46, Moses wrote of me. As a lot of people say now, oh, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. That was put together here and there. Jesus said he did. Who are you going to believe, some modern-day critic or Jesus? I'm going to stick with Jesus. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. We believe in the plenary or plenary. I've heard it pronounced both ways, so whichever one you think is right, yeah, I'm aware of that. Plenary or plenary inspiration of the Scripture. Plenary means all of it. So each word and the idea as a whole, word for word, God inspired the Bible as it was given. Inspiration has to do with the giving of the original words breathed by God and recorded by men. We say the Bible is infallible. What does it mean to be infallible? That means it's without error. It's never wrong. You know, it's exciting. The Bible's right about everything. As you and I set up our life, it's exciting to know that I've got a book that has the answer. I mean, Bible's right about everything it speaks about. Bible doesn't teach calculus, but everything that it talks about in math is correct. Bible is not a science book, but every scientific fact in it is correct. Bible is a manual for life. And somebody says, well, the Bible says this would be the way to react, but I think I should react. You'd be better off sticking with the Bible. Well, I think I ought to get even and get vengeance. But the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I feel I ought to be bitter. I was mistreated. Well, Bible says don't get bitter. Bitterness is a root that'll kill you. Bible's right about everything it says. The Bible's infallible. There are no mistakes in it. None at all. Bible is inspired, and because it is inspired, it is infallible. And the Bible also is preserved. So what do you mean when you say it's preserved? I mean, anybody do canning? You make strawberry preserves? I like strawberry preserves. We picked up a couple down in Pigeon Forge at the Old Mill restaurant shop there. Picked up a couple bottles of preserves while we were there. Y'all like that place? They're strawberries, or I think blueberries or blackberries or something. We got a couple different bottles. And, they're original, but they're put there in a jar and they're preserved so they'll stay good. You preserve things and you put them in jars, or maybe put a wax seal on them, or I don't know how. I've never done that. My wife doesn't do that. So much easier to go to the store and pick them up. But anyhow, they're preserved. Now, if some of you have done canning or made preserves here and you stopped us after church tonight and you said, Brother Jorgensen, we appreciate you being here. We've got a jar of preserves that we'd like to give to you. And it's 99% of it's good. There's only 1% of it that's infected in there. You know, a little bit of it's decayed and not so good, but it's just 1%. I don't know about you, but I don't want that. You know, that's not a good bottle. Now, I think all of you would say, oh, no, man, if the seal's broken or something's wrong and you got a little bit of decay in there, you want to throw that one out. Don't mess with trying to get the good part out of the, just go get a, right? Get one where the preservation, where it was preserved intact. We believe this, and the Bible teaches, that the scripture has been preserved. Not only did God give the word by word, to the different human authors or human, I mean, it wasn't like they made it up, the human penmen, sometimes I call them, people that wrote it out. But God then preserved it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, you find just all kinds of references here. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot and a tittle are two little marks in the Hebrew alphabet, Hebrew writing. God's saying, I'm not just even preserving the words, I'm preserving every little part of it. And until heaven and earth pass away, none of that's going to, I mean, God preserves his word. Matthew 5:18, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. You've got the same kind of thing here. Verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's Jesus speaking there, Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 16 and verse 17. Jesus says here, basically, it's easier to destroy the world than to destroy the Word of God. People have tried destroying the Word of God. They wound up getting destroyed. Verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. I mean, God's going to preserve his word. Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, it says the words of God are pure words and they're kept, and I mean, they're preserved. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, the word of God endureth forever. Same kind of thing, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. You know, if God inspired the writings and he didn't preserve it, I mean, in some ways, what's the point of inspiring the original? It's lost in the Dead Sea, or it's hidden in a cave, or decayed in the middle of the forest, or who knows where it is. I mean, it wouldn't do us any good. But God didn't just inspire the originals. God then preserved the originals, the contents, the words of the, God preserved the original words down to the present day. If God didn't preserve the words, it really, inspiration doesn't do us any good. Because you sit there and say, well, I don't know. But we can know. God has promised, the Bible teaches that God breathed the original words and he gave it word by word. And then the Bible teaches very clearly, and common sense would tell us, that he must have preserved those original words someplace in order to do anybody any good. And so then you come down and say, well, where is it? Okay, so I know that God inspired the Bible. Bible teaches that very clearly. Common sense would teach that. Man's not going to figure God out. God's so much greater than we are. God's going to have to be the one giving the message to man. And if it's really important, you do it, you think about it, you get every word in a legal document or something like that, and court, you know, property definitions, whatever, you know, you pay a lawyer to get every word. Well, this is a lot more important than a property document. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about recipes for life and how to live. God gave the words and he preserved the words. Well, where is it? Is it scattered all over the world where everybody's got to figure out and try and find where and what? And maybe I'll look at this shred and that shred and these six different translations and try and come up with what I think to mean. I think God has preserved his word for English-speaking people right here in my 1611 King James Bible. That's what I believe. Say, Brother Jorgensen, why do you think that? And I'll give you three, four different things. Here, I think number one, and some of this, this is what I think anyhow, what has settled me on this, the time of the translation of the King James Bible. King James Bible obviously was put out in 1611. That's why we call it the KJV 1611. And you think about that time in history, one of the most significant inventions in the entire history of the world is a printing press and movable type. Prior to having a printing press and movable type, there were no books like we know them today. If you had a manuscript or a copy of something, it was because you got your quill or pen, you know, wasn't a, but you copied it. There wasn't any printing press. There weren't books like we have today. And there were pieces of parchment and different things and stones and so on and all over prior to 1500, plus or minus a few years. And tried to get an exact date, but right about 1500 was when you had the printing press and movable type come in, which made it possible to print books and mass produce books and spread them around, and it increased the spread of knowledge tremendously, and is what big part of what got the world out of the dark ages and into, the intellectual ages and everything else, because you could share ideas and people could read what different people thought and different inventions, everything else. But one of the big things it did was it gave us a way to preserve or to make copies of the Word of God and pass them around to different people. And you think about it, 1611, the King James is put together right after that is happening, and you've got people collecting these different manuscripts and bringing them in, putting them together there. I believe that God guided the minds of the translators of the King James Bible to accurately and correctly translate and give us the Word of God. I mean, it makes sense. You think about it, after the 1611, when King James was finished, there pretty much was nothing else. There were really no other translations of any significance for almost 300 years. I mean, AV of 1901 and 1898 before that, and a couple others, but that even 1898 is almost 300 years. So you're looking at almost 300 years before anybody even puts up anything else that they would claim to be a copy of the Bible in English. And so if I'm looking around and I'm saying, well, okay, what Bible I use? I guess I'm going to pick the one that God put together. God guided the minds of the translators. And at that time, when it became available to be put into a book, my 1611 King James Bible. That's just what I think. That's what I believe by faith. You can study and get into a lot of the different manuscript evidence and this and that, and there are corrupt manuscripts that are the basis of a lot of the modern versions and everything else. And again, I've studied some of that. I'm not a super expert on it. But pretty much by faith, I just think it just makes sense. 1611 King James Bible. I think because of the time of the translation, I think because of the manner of the translation. And again, I'm not an expert on that, but I've read little bits and heard Ben preach about the many different translators that corroborated and worked together on putting out King James Bible. And somebody do a translation, they'd send it to a bunch of others, they'd look at it, go back and forth, they'd pray over it. It took time to put this all together. A lot of different men working together versus a lot of what comes out today. I mean, it's so much one guy's, it's got his name on it. This isn't what a lot of men put out together. It's what so-and-so thought. It's what this man came up with. He probably had some fellows working with him, but he's basically saying, this is what I did. I think the manner of the translation and the groups of scholars and the level of scholarship of everybody involved, everything else. And you say, well, Brother Jorgensen, why couldn't you translate the Greek? You taught Greek. I taught Greek for a little while, but when I knew the most Greek and was teaching it, I was no way a Greek scholar. I mean, and some places now you got every pastor everywhere saying, well, no, this should be better translated. Well, who are you to say? How many years have you studied? And the answer to that most time is really not much at all, but I read that in a book by somebody else who hadn't really studied anything else and hadn't compared it with 10 other translators and hadn't done. Why don't you just stick with your King James Bible? Now, because of the time of the translation, because of the manner of translation, because of the problems of other versions, other translations of the Bible, You look at that, and I mean, you get a lot of different examples, and people have written long books, and some of that is interesting. Pulled out something that, examples of problems of other versions, Colossians 1:14. In the King James Bible, we read, in whom, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You look at the New American Standard, the NIV, the RSV, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Blood's taken out. Now, it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Going towards a bloodless, and so the blood of Christ is super important. And you study the place of the blood in our salvation. I mean, the blood is that's big. And you say, well, we just didn't feel like that should be in there. I'm glad in my King James Bible it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, Colossians 1:14, even the forgiveness of sins. You talk about the deity of Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy, we read 2 Timothy 3:16 a little bit ago. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. Who would that, God manifest in the flesh? That's Jesus Christ, obviously, right? So you go to other versions, and whether you're talking about the New American Standard, the NIV, the RSV, the NEB, it says, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Well, King James, it says God. You know, these other translations says he. Well, when Jesus is God, you're taking the deity of Christ out of that verse. You're attacking the deity of Christ. And a lot of verses in the Bible teach the deity of Christ, and they, none of them took all of those out, but you have problems with other translations. And you say, well, how do you know? You'd stick with the King James Bible. You know, my mother was a Lutheran and a good Lutheran lady and a saved lady, believed salvation by grace through faith. And as she was getting old and her speech was getting a little bit slurred, she would say, always stick with the King James Bible. Makes sense. Now, Isaiah 7:14, one of the more famous ones, says, therefore the Lord God, God had told the people to ask for a sign. The people said, oh, we're not going to ask for a sign. They're trying to act spiritual. You know, we'll just trust you. We don't need a sign. God says, well, if you won't ask for a sign, therefore, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, King James. Jerusalem version says a young woman is going to have a baby. That's a sign. Happens all the time. Good news for modern man says, which is bad news for modern Christians, a young woman who is pregnant will have a son. Mrs. Young's a young woman who's pregnant. She's going to have two sons. That's not a sign. Was that a secret? I hope not. She's obviously going to have a baby. I hope I didn't. Revised Standard Version says, behold, a young woman shall conceive. Taking out virgin birth. A virgin, I mean, that's just basic in the Bible. I mean, the doctrine of the virgin birth doesn't depend on the translation of that one word in Isaiah 7:14. Mary said, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man, and other things, again and again and again, as you read through the account in Matthew, it's very clear that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary. And but you know, here you've got your other translators changing the Word of God and taking out key doctrines, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the blood as a basis for our atonement. That's problems. Why don't you just stick with King James Bible? I mean, I just decided, I know God inspired the Bible. He gave every word. He gave all of it, the verbal plenary inspiration. I know His word is infallible. I know it's preserved. Makes sense. It's preserved right here in my King James Bible. And since I've got the Bible, I ought to use it. I mean, the Bible, most important book in the world. It'll tell you how to be saved. Reading the Bible will increase your faith. You know, the Bible says we ought to have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? It means, I think, that I ought to be able to think like Jesus would think. My wife and I have been married 49 years. I pretty much know what she thinks about different things. I can say, would you like to? And I normally know the answer, either yes or no. Now, she knows pretty much how I think. I want to get to know God, and I want to get to know Christ well enough. Having the mind of Christ means that I want to get to know Him well enough that I start thinking like He does. Where I'm not just worried about, well, what's the financial payout here, but what's the spiritual payout here, and how should I react to things? Okay, well, this is the way Jesus would react. I want to start thinking like Jesus thinks. If I'm going to get the mind of Christ and start thinking like Jesus thinks, I'm going to have to spend time in His Word. I need to read my Bible. I need to meditate on it. I need to think about it. And you can't meditate on stuff you don't even know. You got to read it and study it. Get into it. Reading the Bible and the Word of God will give you victory over sin. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. Where will a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto, according to thy word. Close, anyhow. It'll give you guidance. It'll give you protection. Help you to have peace. Now, you read your Bible much at all, you figure out that God blesses people that follow His word. God judges people that don't. Serving God turns out better. And God gave us a perfect book. Again, you know, you come to situations in your life and you say, man, I don't know what to do. I think the Bible, according to the Bible, I ought to do this. But why don't you just decide to do, according to the Bible, what I ought to do? Because the Bible is right about everything. It's inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God. My mom gave me a little poem about the Bible that I enjoy. We've traveled together, my Bible and I, through all kinds of weather, with smile and with sigh, in sorrow or sunshine, in tempest or calm, thy friendship unchanging, my light, lamp and my psalm. We've traveled together, my Bible and I, when life has grown weary and even death was nigh. But all through the darkness of mist and of wrong, I found there a solace, a prayer and a song. So who now shall part us, my Bible and I? Shall isms and schisms and new lights who try? Shall shadow for substance or stone for good bread supplant thy sound wisdom, give folly instead? Ah, no, my dear Bible, exponent of light, thou sword of the Spirit, put error to flight. And still through life's journey until my last sigh, we'll travel together, my Bible and I. I'll stick with the Word of God as it's preserved for English-speaking people in my King James Bible. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank You that we have a book that contains the words of God. Not just a thought or a message, but the words of God. Help us to live according to every word that proceedeth out of Your mouth and is recorded and preserved for us in our Bible. Help us to follow it. Thank You for all You promised to do for us as we meditate on it and think about it. Help us to live for You, to follow it, to realize the Bible's right about everything. I just need to stick with it. Pray You'd bless. If a message has been a challenge to you tonight and you feel like I need to spend more time reading my Bible, I'd like to pray for you. Would you raise your hand? I need to spend more time reading my Bible, meditating on it, growing in it. See several. I wonder, put your hands down if there's others who might say, Brother Jorgensen, I'm here tonight. I really new to this or whatever, but I'm not sure I'm saved. If I died tonight, I'm not sure whether or not I'd go to heaven. I want to go to heaven, but I'm not sure I would. If that's you, I'd like to pray for you. Would you raise your hand? Anybody like that? Okay, let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. In a moment, I'll pray, and after I pray, she'll begin to play piano. And I know you can make decisions in your seat, but there's something about coming to an old-fashioned altar just does all of us good. And if you raise your hand for prayer or others, you're welcome to come. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you we have an inspired, infallible, preserved Word for us in our King James Bible. Help us to meditate on it, follow it, live by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.